angel feathers falling from the ceiling, gold dust covering the congregation, glory clouds filling the atmosphere. These are the manifestations that many Pentecostal churches are attributing to the glory of our Almighty God. Though there's absolutely no basis for believing that God would manifest his glory in these unusual ways, there are scores of self-professing Christians who flock to those fellowships where they anxiously await the appearance of angel feathers and gold dust and glory clouds. Unfortunately for them, these believers, well, they're only being duped by the manifestations of deceptive signs and wonders. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the manifestations of God's glory, well, they're much more magnificent than gold glitter and phony feathers falling from the air vents of the church's air conditioning vents. In order to prove my point, we're going to spend our time today examining the magnificent manifestations of God's glory, and we'll quickly see as we look into John's vision here that the glory of God can't be reduced to gold dust and feathers. As we make our way through our text today, we'll see first of all that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the brilliance of his holiness. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the justice of his righteousness. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the patience of his graciousness. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, because here we find the Apostle John. He's describing the magnificence of the Almighty. As you make your way to Revelation chapter 4, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you of the whereabouts of the one who is recording the visions found in this apocalyptic letter. Remember, the Apostle John, he was exiled to the island Patmos after refusing to bow a knee to the ruler of Rome. It was during his time on the island Patmos when John found himself taken up into the throne room of heaven. His body, well, it was still there on the island of Patmos, but his spirit was taken to the throne room of God, where he found himself in the presence of the Almighty. And here in the throne room, we find John. He's attempting to describe the magnificence of the Almighty. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now, I want to stop right here. I want to take a look at our text today where we find the Apostle John. He's entering the throne room of God, and we know that this was the throne room because there was a throne there. John sees a throne, and it's the very first thing that he mentions. He tells us in verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." He sees this throne there in the throne room of God. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that our English word throne was translated from the Greek word thronos, which was used when referring to the seat of a sovereign ruler. What this means is that John saw the Almighty ruler of heaven and earth seated upon his kingly throne. I have to admit that I find this detail extremely interesting, especially as I consider the infinite nature of the Almighty. And in order to explain what I'm saying, we should take some time to consider the Lord's infinite nature. And so with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because you see, it's in 1 Timothy 1 where we find Paul. He's helping Timothy to understand the infinite nature of our Almighty God. And as we examine Paul's description of our divine king, it soon becomes clear to us that the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth has absolutely no need for a heavenly throne. No need for a throne at all. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to focus your attention on verse 17, because here we find Paul praising the Lord by declaring this. He says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Here in this verse, we find Paul, he's reminding young pastor Timothy about the infinite nature of our sovereign king. And I should point out that the word invisible there, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which was used of that which cannot be seen. He's saying that God, who is the king eternal and immortal, cannot be seen. And the reason why God is invisible is based on the fact that he is an infinite being who is immaterial. I've pointed it out before, and I'll mention it again, that if God is an infinite material being, then he would take up all space everywhere. If God is infinite and material, then there would be no place for us to exist, because the material of who God is would be everywhere. But God is infinite, therefore he must be immaterial. And because he is immaterial, then he must also be invisible. Jesus elaborated on this eternal truth in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, where he told Peter that God the Father is not made of flesh and blood, which is to say that he is an immaterial being. He's not like we are. He doesn't consist of flesh and blood. And what this also means is that the Almighty God who created heaven and earth, well, he doesn't need a material throne to sit on. He doesn't need a chair like we do. We get tired, right? The matter that makes us up. We get tired, and so we look quickly for a seat to sit in. Most of us, we can barely make it through the first song of worship before it's time to sit down. But God doesn't need a chair to sit in. He doesn't need a throne. Jesus even confirms this truth in Matthew chapter 5 when he reminds his disciples that heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. That's amazing to me. Our entire universe that the Lord created with a word, that's his throne. The earth is where he rests his feet. Now, based on this description, we should take a moment to ask, why in the world would an invisible, immaterial, infinite God create for himself this material throne and place it in the throne room of heaven? What does he need this throne for? Well, in order to answer this question, it's important for us to understand that the heavenly throne of God was first revealed in the tabernacle plans that the Lord gave to Moses. And with this as our focus, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation, I'd like you now to turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. It's in Exodus 25 where we find the Lord. He's presenting Moses with the design plans for the Ark of the Covenant. And for the sake of clarity, we must not confuse the Ark of the Covenant with the Ark that saved Noah and his family. Sometimes people confuse these things. They think it's the same Ark, and it's not. The Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't a boat. No, instead it was that golden chest that the Nazis found in Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened it up and their faces melted off. That's the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord directed Moses to build that ark, and once it was built, the ark was then placed in the Holy of Holies, which was the holiest place within the tabernacle of God. Here in Exodus 25, we find Moses. He's receiving the design dimensions for the Ark of the Covenant, and I want to skip ahead to where we find the design plans for the lid of the ark. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 17, here we find the Lord describing the lid which covered the ark by declaring, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting Moses with the design details for that lid which would cover the Ark of the Covenant. And this lid which the Lord here refers to as the mercy seat, well, this is the earthly copy of the throne that we find in heaven. This is the earthly throne, if you will, where the magnificence of God's holiness would be manifest in the presence of Israel's high priest. It's for this reason that the room in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, that room was called the Holy of Holies, because this is where the holiness of God was manifest there at the mercy seat. And listen, not only was the holiness of God manifest upon the mercy seat of this earthly throne, but his holiness was also found explained there within the Ark of the Covenant. As a matter of fact, look with me again at Exodus chapter 25. I want you to focus there at verse 21, where the Lord instructed Moses to put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. Now, the testimony that the Lord here is referring to was none other than the law which was written upon the two tablets of stone. And so those tablets of stone were placed there within the Ark of the Covenant. And from this we see that the Ark of the Covenant, it contained the law of God. And listen, the law of God, well, it's just not a list of do's and don'ts. That's how a lot of people look at the law. They just think, well, this is God's, you know, don't do it list. But the law is so much more than that. The law of God was actually written so that we might understand the perfect standard which stems from his unchanging holiness. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans 7, verse 12, where he reminded the Christians at the church in Rome that the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. The law of God is holy because it reveals the holy standard of God's holiness. Christian, listen. The written law which was presented to Moses on those tablets of stone there on Mount Sinai was designed to reveal the majestic holiness of his perfect purity. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was designed to contain those tablets of stone which reveal the holiness of God. And so the testimony which reveals God's holiness were housed in the ark, and the manifestation of God's holiness was seen above the ark there on the mercy seat. And as we consider the way in which the Ark of the Covenant was designed then to reveal and contain the holiness of God, I should take a moment to remind you of something that Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers of the first century. It's in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, where Paul described the way in which Moses received divine instructions on Mount Sinai so that he could construct earthly copies of heavenly things. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul continues to explain what he's talking about by referring to the tabernacle and everything in it, which includes the Ark of the Covenant. He refers to those things in Hebrews 9 as copies of heavenly things. In light of this, it seems clear to me that the Ark of the Covenant was the earthly copy of the Lord's heavenly throne. Grasp that for a moment. The Ark of the Covenant is an earthly copy of the throne that John is looking at there in heaven. And it's important to remember that the Ark of the Covenant, which included the mercy seat, was the location where the holiness of God was manifest in the presence of the high priest. And being that the earthly copy was patterned after its heavenly counterpart, then it only stands to reason that the heavenly throne of God was designed then to be the place where the people of God will experience the magnificent manifestation of God's holiness forevermore. When we enter into heaven, we're going to go into the Holy of Holies of heaven. And there at the throne of God, we will experience the manifestation of the holiness of the invisible, infinite, immaterial God who created heaven and earth. This seems to be what John is describing back in Revelation chapter 4. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's look again at Revelation 4. I want to begin reading at verse 2, because here John writes, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to point out that John's description of this one who was seated there upon this throne, well, it's already off to a bit of an odd start. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that most people like to imagine that God kind of looks like Jesus, just a lot taller and a whole lot older. You know, he's kind of like Jesus, but he's just bigger and he's got, you know, gray hair. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, then chances are you've seen paintings where God the Father is depicted as this gray-haired old man who's seated upon a cloud somewhere. For example, if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel, or if you've ever seen pictures of the paintings within the Sistine Chapel, then you've seen Michelangelo's painting of God the Father. It's a classic picture of God floating above the earth while reclining in the train of his heavenly robe. And with his mighty right hand, we find the Father. He's reaching down towards the earth in order to touch Adam's hand. Without debate, Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel is one of the most recognized depictions of God the Father. But you might be currently wondering, why in the world would the Catholic Church commission a Ninja Turtle to paint their church? And if so, then you're probably watching entirely too much television. Seriously, though, when John described the one who was seated upon the throne, he didn't present us with human attributes. He didn't say, "I saw one sitting on the throne, and, you know, he had gray hair, and, you know, he had the gold plate behind his head." And no, he didn't mention any attributes. He didn't talk about hands or feet. He didn't mention a torso. No, instead, he describe God the Father as being one who is like jasper. It'll help you to know that jasper, well, the jasper that we typically think about here in this day and age is an opaque precious stone which is found in various colors, which include reds and blues and purples and greens and a yellow that kind of resembles brass. And that's what we think about when we think of jasper stones. And so it'd be easy for us to begin to imagine God as kind of looking like this polished jasper stone, but then that would be incorrect as well. And the reason I say this is because of what John says here. We must not fail to notice the word "like" there. Notice again there in the beginning of verse 3. There John tells us that he who sat there was like a jasper in appearance. That word "like," you know, it's something that we commonly choose when we see something on Facebook that we've enjoyed. But that's not what John's talking about here. That's not the definition of the word "like" here. He's not talking about something that he likes, and he's not talking, you know, like so many people who like, you know, like talk about like things that they like, you know, like. You know, he's not talking like that, right? He's saying that God is like this jasper stone. That word "like" was translated from a Greek word which speaks of similarity. It speaks of correspondence. He's saying this is kind of like that. God kind of looks like a jasper stone. Here he's attempting to describe the majesty of God's infinite glory by presenting us with a recognizable parallel which could help us to picture what he was seeing. And according to John, the beauty of a jasper stone was the closest comparison. At the same time, I can't help but to wonder why John failed to describe the specific color of the jasper. Remember, jasper stones come in an array of various colors. And so why didn't he say he was like a red jasper stone or he was like a green jasper stone? Well, I think the answer to this question is probably found in the fact that there was no color. It's interesting to note that there is one kind of jasper which is as clear as crystal. And being that John failed to present us with a comparative color, knowing that there were many to choose from, then I have to imagine here that he was comparing the majesty of God's magnificence to the brilliance of a jasper stone, which is crystal clear. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in chapter 4 and turn with me now to Revelation chapter 21. It's here in Revelation 21 where we find John. He's describing the glorious light which will emanate from the New Jerusalem. And I'll remind you that the light that comes from the New Jerusalem is the light that comes from God's presence. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there, beginning at Revelation 21, verse 10, here John tells us that he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and was shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, and notice, clear as crystal. Here in these verses, we find John comparing the light of God's glory to this jasper stone, which was as clear as crystal. And as we consider this description, it might help you to picture the way in which light sparkles as it's reflected and refracted through a properly cut diamond. If you've ever seen a large diamond and it's been properly cut and you shine light on it, it's just beautiful. It just takes the light and just makes it sparkle in this beautiful sort of way. And just as the dispersion of light will reveal the purity of a precious diamond, well, I believe that the dispersion of light emanating from the throne of God's glory is designed to reveal the purity of God's holiness. I like the way in which James described the holiness of God the Father in the first chapter of his epistle. He described it in this way. He tells us that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is light. And the Father is the God of lights, and there is no shadow in him. In 1 John chapter 1, we find the Apostle John. He's describing God in the same way by declaring God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's light. He's pure light. He is void of any darkness. And from this, we can see that the light of the Lord, which emanates from the throne of God, well, it is the majestic magnificence of his brilliant holiness. The holiness of God will shine forth like a light in which there is no darkness. And there before his throne, he will manifest the magnificence of his holiness for those who are standing there to worship him. And while it's true that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the brilliance of his holiness, it's also true that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the justice of his righteousness. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me again there at Revelation chapter 4, I want to begin again at verse 3, because here we find John, he's comparing the manifestation of God's glory to a sardius stone. Now, it'll help you to know that a sardius stone is one that is oftentimes described as being red, and it's usually described as being a fiery red color, almost like a burning hot ember from a fire. As John looks at this glowing ember red coming from the throne of God, I imagine that this emanating light, which looked like a fiery red sardius stone, caused John to remember the glowing red coals which were used at the temple of God for the burnt sacrifices. John, being a Jew, grew up going to the temple and seeing the burnt sacrifices and seeing the fire at the altar of God consuming those sacrifices. You have to imagine that that fire had just these glowing, red-hot embers. And so I imagine that as he's looking at the throne of God, he sees this glowing red, like a sardius stone. It's also interesting that the color of the sardius stone has also oftentimes been referred to as being blood red. It's a blood red color. And in this way, the glory of God, which emanates from his heavenly throne, points us to the blood sacrifice, which was required by the righteous justice of God. And in order to further understand what John was seeing here, let's take another look at the earthly copy of the throne room, which is in heaven. If you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me back to the Old Testament, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, as you make your way to Leviticus 16, I want to take a moment to remind you of the way in which the sin of Adam ended up resulting in relational separation between fallen men and our holy God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they chose to eat the forbidden fruit there in the garden, they brought on the fall of man. At that point in time, they spiritually died, and there became a relational separation between man and God. And not only has the fall of man resulted in relational separation, but it also results in the curse of eternal condemnation. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lord is a just judge who must judge every sin according to his perfect righteousness. That's right, God is a just judge who must pass a perfect punishment in order to retain his own righteousness. And the reason why is because it's right. Thankfully for us, the righteous judge of heaven and earth is also a merciful king who has devised a way to save sinful man from his righteous wrath. And he did this by sending his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we deserve through the shedding of his blood. And in this way, he remains just and at the same time becomes the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. And listen, the Lord revealed this righteous plan of redemption through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Leviticus chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 11, because here the Lord is directing the high priest Aaron to bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. That would be the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing the high priest Aaron to take the fiery red coals from the altar and take them past the veil into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was found. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant is the earthly copy of God's heavenly throne. At that point in time, the high priest was directed to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice which was offered for the sins of the people. In this way, the Father was prophetically pointing to the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, whose sacrifice was designed to satisfy the judicial righteousness of God. In order to further grasp the significance of this prophetic picture presented in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, we should take a moment to examine something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 9. If you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation. But right now, turn with me to Hebrews 9. And as you make your way to Hebrews 9, I want to remind you that the Holy of Holies was an earthly copy of heaven's throne room. And so as we consider the way that the high priest of Israel would take these burning hot red embers from the altar of God into the throne room or into the Holy of Holies, he would take those embers and also he would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. This prophetically pointed to the ministry of the Messiah. You see, the Lord Jesus has entered into the throne room of heaven after his blood was shed for our sins. This is precisely the point that Paul's making here in Hebrews chapter 9. As a matter of fact, look with me there. We'll begin reading at verse 23. Here, Paul tells us that it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, speaking of the bull and the goat sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the sacrificial duties of the high priest, as prescribed in the book of Leviticus, it was a prophetic picture of the ministry which would eventually be fulfilled by the Messiah. And so whenever the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the glowing red coals and with the blood sacrifice, he was actually presenting the people of God with a picture of the way in which the Messiah would show up and enter into the throne room of God's glory through his own blood sacrifice. And we must not fail to notice what Paul wrote there at the end of verse 26, where he assured the Hebrew believers that when the Lord Jesus appeared before the Father in the throne room of his grace, it was at that point in time when he put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. What this means is that the Lord Jesus has satisfied the righteous requirement of God through the shedding of his blood. And as a result, those who trust in him are now able to enter into the throne room of God, where the manifestation of his glory will forever remind us of the merciful sacrifice that Jesus offered so that we, sinners, would be able to escape the righteous wrath of God. And those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually stand in that throne room, and we will see the magnificent manifestation of God's glory, which will have the appearance of a glowing red sardius stone. And I believe that that stone, or that emanating glory that looks like a sardius stone, will remind us of the blood of Jesus Christ, which put away our sin and satisfied the just righteousness of our holy God. And so we see then that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the brilliance of his holiness. And not only that, but we also see that the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the justice of his righteousness. Finally, I want to consider how the magnificence of the Almighty is manifest by the patience of his graciousness. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 4, where we find John. He's now comparing the manifestation of God's glory to a beautiful rainbow. If you would look with me again, beginning there at verse 2. Here John writes, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Here in the final portion of this verse, we find John. He's comparing the emanating glory of God, which was proceeding out from the throne. He compares it to this green-hued rainbow, which encircled the throne of God. It was a rainbow, but it was like an emerald. And as I try to imagine what this possibly looked like, I can't help but to think about the pictures that I've seen of the northern lights. These natural lights, which oftentimes take on the appearance of a green-hued rainbow, can be seen in the skies above the magnetic poles of the earth. And this happens whenever gaseous particles in the earth's atmosphere collide with charged particles released from the sun's atmosphere. I just like to imagine gaseous particles colliding with particles from the sun. It creates this beautiful effect. They're above the magnetic poles. And in a similar yet spiritual way, I like to imagine that the manifestation of God's glory emanating from his heavenly throne produces a green-hued rainbow as it collides with the surrounding atmosphere of heaven. Maybe that's how it works, maybe not, I don't know. It's all speculation, but what we do know is that there's this green-hued rainbow that encircles the throne of God. And as we consider this beautiful manifestation of God's glory, we must not fail to remember the very first rainbow that appeared on this planet. And with this as our focus, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. As you make your way to Genesis 9, I want to take a moment to point out that the rainbow, well, sadly, the rainbow has been hijacked by those who want the world to accept the sexual sin of homosexuality. The reason why is due to the fact that the rainbow is the symbol of the Noahic covenant, which simply speaks of the promise that God made when he told Noah that he would never again destroy the entire earth with a worldwide flood. And with this as our focus, let's consider the story here of Moses and the account that he presented of the Noahic covenant. If you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 11. This all takes place directly after the floodwaters receded. There at verse 11, the Lord God declares, "Thus I establish my covenant with you," speaking to Noah. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look onto it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." From this we can see that the rainbow, well, it's actually the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah right after the flood. And as we consider this promise, it seems to me here that the spiritual forces who are at work behind the gay pride movement, well, they've inspired the leaders of that movement to use the sign of the rainbow as a way of like, you know, waving it in God's face. As if to remind God, we can engage in all of our sexual immorality and you promise that you couldn't flood the earth again as a result. What these people fail to grasp is that the rainbow, which is the sign of God's promise to Noah, it can't save them from the wrath that God has promised to pour out on the day of judgment. Yeah, he'll never flood the earth again as he did in the days of Noah. But he will judge this world. And with this as our focus, I want to consider something that the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle. If you would turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we find Peter. He's informing his audience about the sort of people who would come along in the last days. He refers to them as scoffers. And Peter tells us that these scoffers will rise up in the last days, and they will be walking according to their own lusts. They don't care what the Word of God says. They don't care about the promises of God. They don't care about the punishment of God. They're just walking according to their own lust. They're doing whatever they want to do. And according to Peter, these scoffers will ridicule those who believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian like me who believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and if you're a Christian like me who is happy to go and tell people about the second coming of Jesus Christ, then you're also a Christian like me who is oftentimes scoffed by those who reject the idea that Jesus will soon return. And Peter tells us that these scoffers will rise up. And he tells us more about them here in the beginning of verse 5. If you would look with me there at 2 Peter 3, verse 5, here Peter goes on to declare that for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, Peter here is helping his audience to understand that the God who promised to spare this world from another flood has also promised that he's eventually going to destroy this world with the manifestation of his holy fire, which will occur on the day of judgment. And listen. All of the rainbow flags in the world can't stop God from pouring out his wrath on that day. We could wrap the entire world in a rainbow flag, but this will not stop God from pouring out his fiery indignation on the unrepentant people of this wicked world. At the same time, I'm thankful that the rainbow of God's promise is still in effect. And the rainbow of God's promise is based on his gracious patience. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick up at verse 8. Here Peter goes on to write, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Christian, listen. The God who gave us the Noahic covenant by promising to spare the world from another flood has also promised to destroy the earth, which includes everything that man has created. And he's going to destroy the earth not with floodwaters, but with the fervent heat of his holy fire. Thankfully, he's restraining that day of judgment as he patiently waits for sinners to be saved. He's patiently waiting for sinners to be saved so that sinners who are in their sin right now might recognize their sin and repent and receive by faith that gift of grace that Jesus purchased when his blood was shed on the cross. And from this we can see then that the sign of the rainbow, well, it's not only based on the promise that God made to Noah, but it's also something that reveals the patience of his graciousness. Every time I see a rainbow, I think, man, God is patient. Because as I look at the wickedness that happens in this world, and I wonder, I can't believe that God hasn't destroyed it yet. And then I see a rainbow and I go, oh yeah, he's patient. He's patient because he's not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. And in light of this, we should consider again the scene that John saw as he entered spiritually into the throne room of God. Remember, John sees this green-hued rainbow encircling the throne of God. And so he moves from the throne outwards. He looks at the throne, and right from the throne, he sees this manifestation of holiness, which was like a jasper, clear and sparkling, past that, he sees what looks kind of like a sardius stone, which was this glowing red ember-like light. And then moving out from there, the green-hued rainbow encircling the throne. And from this, it seems to me that the Lord was helping John to understand that the brilliance of his holiness and the justice of his righteousness is encompassed and even contained by the patience of his graciousness. And what this means is this: those who want to approach the throne of God must first pass through the patience of his graciousness in order to stand in the presence of his brilliant holiness and his just righteousness. In order to stand in the presence of God, we must first enter in through his grace. This reminds me of the testimony that Isaiah presented in Isaiah chapter 6 on that day when he found himself standing in the presence of the Almighty's magnificent glory. And in the beginning of his explanation, Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. And then he goes on to describe those cherubim. He actually tells us that he sees these six-winged seraphim who stood above the throne, and they declared, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And listen, they weren't singing about the manifestations of phony angel wings and gold dust and these sorts of glory clouds and these sorts of weird things that Christians present in their church to try to get people to pack the pews. No, we're talking about the actual glory of God, which stems from his magnificent holiness. And as Isaiah sees this scene of these seraphim singing praises about the holiness of God, he responds with broken humility. He doesn't say, "Wow, man, this is cool." He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, a proper view of the throne should also give us a proper view of ourselves. Isaiah sees the throne. He sees the holiness of God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In response to Isaiah's humble repentance, the Lord sent one of the six-winged seraphim to go and touch his mouth with a live coal from the holy fire that's before heaven's throne. And as he touched Isaiah's mouth with that burning ember, the seraphim declared, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." In this way, he was able to stand in the presence of God because of the patience of God's graciousness. But listen, the closer we get to God and the closer we get to his throne is the more we recognize how depraved we are. When we see our lives against the backdrop of his holiness, it becomes abundantly clear to us that we are undone. That we're depraved people who are in desperate need of God's grace. And with that being the case, I want to conclude our study today by presenting you with an important question. And the question is this: have you humbled yourself before the throne of the Almighty God? Have you allowed the brilliance of his holiness to expose the hidden depths of your own depravity? Have you allowed the justice of his righteousness to expose the unrighteousness of your own sinful desires? Have you embraced the patience of his graciousness by trusting in the promises which are received by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then I praise God. And much like John, we will eventually rejoice with the angels of God as we stand before his heavenly throne. And at that moment, we'll sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is a promise that's made to those who have entered in through the patience of his graciousness by faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't enter in that way, you don't enter in. And if you haven't allowed the magnificent majesty of the Almighty to bring you to your knees, recognizing that you are undone, then I encourage you to recognize this morning that the Almighty God of heaven and earth is the one who is seated upon the throne, not you. And you can sit here in this world and think, well, when I stand before God, I'm going to ask him why he did this. No. You will recognize that he is on the throne and you are not. I encourage you to recognize that this morning. He's the one seated upon the throne. He's the one who's glorious. He's the one who is magnificent. And he's the one who's right all the time. Therefore, we would all do well to repent of our sins and receive by faith the patience of his gracious forgiveness, by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can enter into the throne room of grace where we will experience the magnificence of the Almighty forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your